For today's message, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study of this large and rich book of stories about the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And here lately, we have been in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. This morning, we are going to be considering, starting at verse 37, and down to verse 56. Luke 9, 37 to 56. I want to begin by reminding us that right toward the end of that text, there's a major turning point in the structure of this book as a whole. And it's in verse 51 when it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And there's been a great deal so far, going back as early as chapter 4, where Luke has been telling us stories about things that Jesus taught, and especially things that he did in the northern region of Palestine in what we know as Galilee. And even though mixed in there were other places that he visited, including trips to Jerusalem that we know about from other Gospels, Luke has been focusing on Jesus' ministry up north, and it's at this point that everything shifts, and he begins to focus on the journey that Jesus is going to take to Jerusalem, where he would go to be rejected by his people, and where he would go to die for our sins. It's interesting to me how this is worded, that at least at this point, when Jesus' work in Jerusalem is described, it kind of jumps over the cross and it assumes the resurrection and focuses actually on the ascension. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," you could translate that "for him to ascend into the Lord's presence," is the idea. So that the victory is assumed. It is taken for granted. Jesus is confident of that. Luke is confident of that. And that's what we want to keep in mind, is the ultimate goal and destination when we read everything that happens, both on the way to Jerusalem and what takes place in that city. This is a very significant turning point, and it is also a very sobering time of anticipation and of preparation for the death of Jesus Christ. It's actually going to go for about 10 more chapters before he arrives there in chapter 19 and enters into that final week of his life. It's a very sober, a very heavy time. But when you read everything going on around it, before it and after it, the disciples, the ones that you would have expected, would be right there with Christ, entering into what he had said would happen, supporting him during those dark days, preparing for that very difficult experience. It's very evident as you look around, these stories are all designed to say they did not get it. They didn't get it. And it reminds me of experiences that in some way probably we all have had, where something very serious and heavy is being described or is going on around us and we just don't get it. You can think, for example, of sitting in a service like this and the preacher is talking about God's word and trying to make some important points. And out of the blue, your mind just jumps off to a totally different subject. And maybe you're reminded of some joke you heard this week and you kind of smile and laugh a little bit inside. Or maybe your mind just goes in a totally carnal direction. You think of something just sinful. And at some point, you're just jolted back into the surroundings and you're like, "What in the world? Where did that come from? How could I be so off track? How could I be so clueless as to what's happening right in front of me?" This happens a lot when you have children. Maybe you're at a funeral service. It's a very somber time. You're trying to really focus and empathize with the family. And halfway through it, you look over and your 8-year-old is sitting there staring at the ceiling, picking his nose or something. And you're like, "How clueless are you?" what are you thinking or not thinking? We all have had those experiences and we've all observed them. And that's what's going on here. We are struck because we know so much more about the disciples, about where this is all going. They were experiencing it in real time. They didn't totally figure this out until after it was over. And again, you're just saying, how clueless are these people? Repeatedly, they come up short in their understanding, in their responses, in their attitudes, in their words. All around this very sober business of Jesus going to Jerusalem, the disciples are falling all over themselves. And Jesus is going to be dealing with them one by one with those failures. And the sermon this morning is entitled, Addressing the Failures of Discipleship. Addressing the Failures of Discipleship. There are five little vignettes, four of them before that statement in verse 51 and one right after, where these people who had really made great strides in their walk with Christ and really demonstrated a level of understanding and commitment, they fail miserably. And each time, the Lord's not going to let it go. He's going to address them. He's going to challenge them. He's going to work to change their thinking. As you look at the list that we're going to cover, it could be very depressing because it is negative in nature. And we're going to have to be very honest about the failure of these men, which really are a mirror of our own failures often in our discipleship. And yet, even as we go through the negative parts, I want to encourage us to focus especially on how Jesus is approaching them and how Jesus is so graciously working with them. And I trust we'll be encouraged by the time we get to the end. What is the first failure on their part? As we look at verse 37 to verse 43, the first failure is faithlessness, or a great level of unbelief, faithlessness. I'll read here starting at verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, that story is about an exorcism, the expulsion of a demon from this boy. And as with other exorcisms that Luke records, the story reveals massive truths about the identity of this Jesus who's doing this work. Clearly, there is love in his heart and a spirit of compassion toward this needy child who had been so oppressed by an evil spirit. And especially we see an indication, a manifestation of the kingdom, power, and authority of Jesus, who with just a word conquers Satan and expels him from the body of this boy. And we have been seeing a number of conflicts between Jesus and Satan. Every time he is victorious. And he says later in this gospel that if he casts out demons, then the kingdom of God has drawn near. It has come upon you. And he is revealing that he is who he claims to be, that he has authority from God to take over the world and to take it away from the clutches of the evil one. In fact, there's some drama about it in this case. And Luke builds up tension to this conflict by going on a bit for a couple of verses as he lets this father speak about the degree to which this demon had oppressed his son. He says, "He's my only child." A spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. Most of the words in this passage are spoken by the father describing the desperate condition of his boy. And then when it comes to describing what Jesus did, it doesn't even tell you the words of Jesus toward the demon. All it says is he rebuked him. One little verb, doesn't even give you the quotation of what he said. He rebuked him and immediately, problem solved. The boy is healed. The tension is resolved. And this is another grand revelation of the kingdom glory of Jesus Christ. And if you remember from the last time, what this is following is the story of the transfiguration, where those three disciples got this glimpse into the inherent glory of Jesus as God in the flesh. And that was designed to stabilize them and to strengthen them to keep following the Lord through the difficult days ahead. And now we have another revelation of the glory of Jesus following up on what happened on that mountain. And we are all supposed to be doing what the people did in verse 43, to be astonished at the majesty of God through the ministry of Jesus. Now, that's there, and that's a point of emphasis, and it's very much like other exorcism stories in the gospel. But there's an added element to all of that that seems to be Luke's main point in telling us this story. And it's introduced when in verse 40, the man says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So that Jesus' work is against the backdrop of the failure of the disciples to have handled this problem with the authority that a little bit earlier he had actually delegated to them. And when Jesus approaches the situation, he doesn't, the words that are given are not words he spoke to the demon. They're actually words he spoke about people when he says in verse 41, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear you?" It's a bit striking here from the human side of Jesus, his human nature, that he is frustrated, a bit exasperated with the disciples. "How long am I to put up with how faithless you are?" And those words, "faithless and twisted generation," even though they could describe everybody and to some degree do speak to the heart condition of everybody at that time and basically all human beings, they do include and even focus on the faithlessness and the twistedness, the sinfulness of the disciples, who are the ones particularly who failed to accomplish the work. In fact, we know that because in the parallel passages to this story, there are other things recorded that Jesus said at this time. And so in Matthew 17, it's added that the disciples came to him privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he says, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Here are these people who have been handpicked by Jesus, who have been given a kind of authority and power that had not been given to anybody. They are the original apostles. We would know them later as the founders of the church. They have a special level of calling and ability from God, and yet they fail on this point. Jesus says, "Because of your little faith." And it's in that context that he goes on to speak about the faith like a grain of mustard seed, which means what? Which means their faith was so little that it was even smaller than the mustard seed, which was the smallest of the seeds. Must have been a very puny size in terms of their level of confidence in what Jesus could and would do through them. That it's even smaller than the small little seed that he says, if you have even that much, you would be able to do these amazing things. Now, to describe their problem here as faithlessness is to describe it with reference to God. But if we want to analyze it, reword it with reference to them, we would call it maybe not faithlessness, we would call it self-reliance. Instead of a heart that is depending entirely on God to work and looking to Him, the idea would be that they're going about this work not with reference to the Lord, but relying upon themselves. You really have only those options in a situation like this, to rely on God or on people, and particularly yourself. And this little story, it speaks to the real problem of carrying out ministry as disciples, but doing so in what the Bible calls the arm of the flesh. Seems to me that as these disciples had been out on their trip earlier, and as they had been ministering alongside Jesus, it happened to them like it happens to us so often, that we get used to giving out the Word of God and carrying out our ministry and working to make disciples or to mature disciples. We develop certain habits of ministry. We might even on a certain level be effective in that work. But how easy it is to rely on blessings and successes of the past and to expect things to go like they have before simply because we have a ministry or we have a title or we've done this before. How quickly we start feeling like, I've got this down. This is not a big deal. I've done this before. Everything will work out again. And there isn't a deep consciousness of our inherent weakness and our inability to carry out a work for God. We do ministry, but one way we know that we're falling into this issue of faithlessness is precisely what Jesus says. This kind comes out only through intense prayer and fasting. And it is prayerlessness in particular that demonstrates faithlessness. We come to lack that spirit of desperate dependence on the Lord who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And how is it that the Lord responds to that kind of self-reliant, that business as usual attitude in these disciples? Maybe not like you would respond, but actually He responds to that faithlessness by letting them fall flat on their face. By letting them fail and having other people see that they failed, that they blew it. He lets us fail miserably as well and even suffer embarrassment in front of other people. And His design in that is not to just humiliate us and make us squirm. What He is doing is to expose the failure, to expose the self-reliance in our hearts, and to move us through that painful experience to cast ourselves on Him once again, to teach us humility, to teach us the importance of prayer, to cause us to cry out to Him and not assume anything based upon whatever we've done in the past. And maybe, as you think about your life, maybe the Lord's work to teach you a greater, more conscious reliance on Him, maybe that explains some failure that you or I have had in the ministry lately. The first failure is the failure of faithlessness. And that is not the kind of lesson you learn one time in your life and then you move on, you never struggle with it again. In fact, even as the people are just blown away and marveling at what the Lord did, He abruptly changes the subject and He works on their hearts in a similar but little different way. He's really not going to drop this issue of their weakness and their need of Him and what they need to learn in all of this. He does not want what just took place to go over their heads and for them to forget about this business of humbling themselves and relying on the Lord. And you get into a second category of failure, something related. The word is not faithlessness so much as it is fear. And we see that reflected as we go on. The second half of verse 43, it says, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, in the midst of all of this great victory," he's going to change the subject. He's going to say something negative here, what they perceived as negative. He's going to say to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Back in verse 22, we ran across the first prediction that Jesus gave of his death. Here in verse 44, we have the second prediction that's recorded by Luke. And Jesus is quite emphatic about it when he introduces it by saying, "Let these words sink into your ears." You ever found yourself talking to your children or somebody else? Has this sunk into your ears? Or did it like dissipate, going in one ear and out the other? Literally, this says, you put these words into your ears. Like I'm saying them, you ought to grab hold of them and stuff them in there, is the idea. He's trying to get their attention. What words? You remember that the Father had just said at the Transfiguration, "This is my Son, listen to him, pay attention." So now what words are you supposed to listen to? This figure who had just been transfigured and had stood there in all his glory, this figure who had just rebuked that demon and cast him out without lifting a finger, this figure, he says, here are the words, "I am going to be handed over to human beings to the degree that they're going to, temporarily anyway, conquer me. I'm going to be killed. Remember what I said. Let it sink into your ears. I'm going to be handed over to human beings. Even though I just conquered Satan in the life of that boy, I'm going to be handed over to mere human beings, and they're going to conquer me through killing me on the cross." And verse 44, as it introduces that statement, we go on to read that they did not understand the saying. And then there's a kind of a theological explanation that is helpful, but that is ambiguous as well, because when it says it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, you have to ask the question, since that is a passive verb, who was the one that concealed it from them? What influence was at work to blind their eyes so that it didn't get through to their understanding? And you really have just two options. Maybe it was Satan. We know, as Paul says, at least in the case of unbelievers, that they are blinded by the power of Satan. That kind of wording is used. In fact, here in Luke, just about a chapter earlier, when Jesus was giving the parable of the sower and the soils, in one case it talked about Satan, after the word went out, plucking that word from the heart to where that person did not keep it and grasp it and respond to it. And yes, that is talking about unbelievers directly. However, what Jesus is going to say later in reference to this whole subject here about Peter specifically in Luke 22 is this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And somehow, in the mystery of God's ways, Satan was active in the circumstances and in the inner person of Peter to prompt him to reject temporarily what Jesus was saying and doing, and to really fall flat on his face when the Lord was being crucified. And so maybe this is a reference to Satan being at work to keep them from getting it. But the fact is that God also conceals things from people. For different reasons, we are at different levels of understanding and Part of the explanation in some cases is that God is at work to keep things from people. That sounds pretty harsh. But jump ahead with me to chapter 10, very next chapter here in Luke. And in verse 21, it says, Luke 10:21, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" So even though there's a lot of truth out there about God, and it's available, and it's written in Scripture, and at this point it was being spoken by Jesus, whether that actually got through, there's a divine element there. It actually says that God was revealing it to certain people, opening their eyes, and other people, because of judgment or for whatever reason that the Lord had, the Lord actually does hide things from people. He conceals them. Perhaps here God was temporarily keeping the disciples from understanding all this about Jesus' death. But of course, we know the end of the story. It's such a touching thing in contrast to this in chapter 24, verse 45. There, after that whole thing about the road of Emmaus, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So there's that mighty work of illumination where the Lord steps in. And this is the case of people who were believers, and yet it hadn't gotten through. They hadn't connected the dots, and it took a supernatural work that their understanding might be opened by God himself in that case. Whatever's going on here, whether it's Satan concealing it or God concealing it or maybe some mix of both of them, we are actually looking at something mysterious. And we're not going to fully understand the dynamics of that, not in their discipleship and not in our discipleship. What all is going on in the spiritual realm and how things work in people's hearts and what Satan does and what exactly God does. There really is a mystery in that, although we know for sure that God is the one who must open the eyes at the end of the day. And so we're looking at this and we're kind of baffled by that divine side and that mysterious side. But what I want to do is to put the emphasis on what is clear here. And that is that whatever was going on with all of this mysterious work in their hearts, that did not free the disciples from responsibility. That didn't get them off the hook for not getting it. That did not free them from responsibility to pursue a greater knowledge. And here's a simple thing. How about asking Jesus, "What do you mean by that? Could you help me out here?" Because they did that in other occasions. "I don't understand. Help me out here." At this point, it says they did not do that. It says at the end of verse 45, they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And it seems to be in connection with everything else going on here that these men are not wanting a deeper knowledge of what was very hard news to accept. Jesus had said enough to really provoke their awareness that something's really different from what we anticipated. Let's figure this out. But they don't want to go there. Do you ever interact with the Lord and things are coming to light and he's working with you and you're like, "I don't think I want to go there"? In this case, it seems to be that these men were overly focused on themselves and overly attached to their personal dreams about what the Messiah was supposed to do and how they were supposed to fit in that they didn't want to probe. For him to talk about death and defeat was to shatter their dreams. It was to topple their own personal little kingdoms. And it was fear of having those dreams toppled, evidently, that kept them from asking more questions. You realize that that same kind of fear of what Jesus will say to you and of what all this means is a big thing that keeps people away today from embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You fear what your friends and your family will think. You fear how your co-workers will react if you say, I came to realize I'm a sinner under the judgment of God, and there's nothing I can do to free myself from this, and I simply asked Christ to have mercy on me and to forgive me on the basis of what he did on the cross for me. That sounds crazy to a lot of people around you. And fear of their response may be the thing that keeps you from pursuing an understanding and from pursuing faith. People fear as well how a following of Christ, how faith in Christ is going to have an effect going forward, how it will have to change your life when you claim Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. And so because of those kinds of fears, they hang back. They don't pursue more understanding, and eventually maybe they just walk away. We could say that about unbelievers, but it's not just unbelievers who fear. This passage is actually talking about people who had a commitment to Christ. And just like them, we as disciples of Christ, we can fear to go deeper in discipleship because of what we know it will cost us. Because we know that to pursue greater devotion to Christ or take that step of obedience or come to understand some new topic in the Bible that we haven't studied before, we're just kind of afraid of it, it's a little bit weird, we don't know what this is going to mean and look like, we hang back because we know that it's probably going to cost us. We're going to have to sacrifice something. And how is it that Jesus deals with us when we make those kinds of responses, when we struggle that way? I think he deals with us the same way as he deals with the people here. He just patiently keeps addressing you. You know he loves you. And really, at the end of the day, you know you're a believer if God doesn't leave you alone. If he just keeps going after you and talking to you and addressing you through his word, through people, through circumstances, Jesus firmly but patiently keeps addressing the disciples. Now, as he works, it is not just our faithlessness and our fear that he exposes, but Jesus exposes something we probably would say is even worse, and that is our conceit. Number three there in verses 46 and 48 to 48. The failure of conceit. Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. You talk about cluelessness. He had just said, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of God is going to be crucified. That's the level of self-sacrifice that you're going to witness. I mean, he just said this. And they're over here like, I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Really? Is that really where your mind is at this point in your relationship with Christ? How incompatible that is with being followers of a Messiah who goes through this intense suffering and humiliation before the glory comes. And they didn't really need Jesus to tell them this. There had been such an emphasis in the Old Testament on humility and taking a low spot before the Lord, and that this is the way God's people are. What did Proverbs say? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. What did Isaiah say? Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Against that sort of Old Testament emphasis, these guys over here following the Messiah are fighting about who would be the greatest. And if there was ever a time that Jesus would just slap these guys silly, it would have been at this moment. And what is amazing is how gracious and tender he is. It says he knows the reasoning of their hearts. He knows what's there. But instead of really going after them, he uses a very simple and very touching illustration. And he says, here's a child. He says, are you willing to receive him? We're not talking about you sitting on a throne. We're talking about you receiving a child. Devoting yourself to ministry, even to these small ones, valuing them. Which would have been maybe a different image in that culture compared to ours, because in that culture, I mean, we're in a culture where people are all about defending the vulnerable and holding back and judging the oppressor and this kind of thing. Back in that day, yes, parents loved their children and all of that, but nevertheless, in society at large, children had some of the lowest social status. You read some of the things that the rabbis wrote about this, and it wasn't considered worthy of the status of a man to spend a lot of time playing with children or focusing on them. And Jesus' ethic, it goes in totally the opposite direction of the status quo of that day. It's really a revolutionary social value that he is introducing here, where he ties the reception of a child to receiving him. And this isn't some kind of a works-based salvation where, you know, I got to receive a child and then God will receive me and save me. This is talking about the people that truly have experienced salvation. A part of what's going on is those people are humble and increasingly so to where they care even about those that are despised in society. And they're not concerned about how high they can get in the world. They're concerned about how low they can get in the world in acts of service. That's the heart and the humility of a disciple of Christ. And it's more serious than that, because he says just not just that receives me, but whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So it ties it all the way back to the Father. You have this kind of heart, it shows that you belong to me, and it shows that you're actually in a relationship with God the Father as well. Pretty strong language and pretty unusual way to describe the nature of saving faith here. That it's somebody who's not all about how high it can get, but how low I can get. And of course, Jesus reflected that mentality all the way through his ministry. Didn't he just heal a child and deliver this little one from the oppression of Satan? We look at this about conceit versus humility. How am I going to apply it this morning? Somebody says, well, maybe you're going to apply it by encouraging people to serve in the nursery. And I'm going to say, actually, yes. That kind of ministry would be one of the more direct ways that we can apply the point here. In those kinds of ministries to children, we may feel that we're just putting in the time. Not a whole lot is happening. And if we think about ministry, we probably tie it more to the parents. And we're relieving them a little bit so they can enjoy the service. And that is part of it. But that's not Jesus' point here. He says something more basic. Those little ones have inherent value. And even if they don't understand what's motivating you, even if they can't understand whatever you're trying to teach them or show them about God at that point in their lives, it honors the Lord and it demonstrates humility that you are willing to invest in the smallest of God's creations. Even they are made in the image of God, and the willingness to serve at that level is a way to demonstrate the kind of spirit that Jesus is nurturing here. It's also a test of whether we will limit our focus in ministry to those things that even in the Christian community put us at a higher status. There is more clout among Christians for people that preach sermons and people that sing in the choir and people who are up in front and ministering in a very public way. And whether it's dealing with children or whatever, all of us are going to be called upon to do things that nobody knows about, that maybe nobody cares about, that nobody will pat us on the back for all the time, that will bring us no money and no recognition. The willingness to do those hard things, these are ways in which we demonstrate the depth of our discipleship to Christ, whether it is working with children or cleaning toilets or washing dishes or stamping tracks or visiting the elderly or just praying in secret for the people of God. All of us are going to need to serve in ways that other people don't see or view as very significant, that don't help our social status. And the Lord uses those kinds of things to keep us grounded, to shove out of our hearts the notion that we somehow deserve accolades or the idea that the kingdom somehow revolves around us and showing how great and godly we are. Actually, it is great. What is great is to humble yourself and do the difficult thing. And what a motivating thought here that when you're involved there down low doing those kinds of works, Christ says, now that is greatness. It's not to minimize anything else that may be done in ministry, but he says that is great that people are willing to humble themselves that way. Now, Luke records just two very brief other exchanges that bring out two other failures. We have talked about faithlessness. We have talked about fear. We have talked about conceit. And now, verses 49 to 50, we're seeing what we could call exclusivity. John answered, again, in the middle of all of this, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Sounds like a lot of conservative Christian leaders. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Here, John isn't comparing himself to the other disciples around and as far as who's going to be the greatest. He's comparing himself to other disciples outside of their immediate circle, people that as well has embraced Christ, people that had a relationship with the Lord, people that were striving sincerely to serve him, particularly by casting out demons. His concern is, but they're not with us. They're not in our little clique, in our little group. We would call that narrow-mindedness. We would call that tribalism. Only valuing those who belong to our particular group or stripe and even trying to oppose them in when they're doing a good thing. Jesus' answer in verse 5 reflects his knowledge that the other person was in fact on his side after all. He is not on the side of Satan. He's going around trying to fight Satan. He's involved in this spiritual warfare. He's not promoting a false religion. He is casting out demons in my name. He's doing the same thing you guys are doing. And therefore, he deserves your encouragement and support. Do not stop him. Now, of course, the Bible, the New Testament, goes on to say a lot of other things about how we view different ministries and leaders out there. It's going to emphasize the importance of doctrinal convictions and biblically based ministry practice and the importance of your conscience. And it may mean that those kinds of things end up affecting you such or being so important that you don't work closely with everybody that you could possibly work with. We understand that. But that's not what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with the attitude of the heart, this sort of fault-finding, critical, negative spirit toward other believers out there serving just because they don't belong to our particular stripe. And it's not just Jesus that modeled that. It is Paul as well. You remember when he was in jail and he's writing to the Philippians and he is talking about some people out there that he really didn't want to work with closely because, in fact, they were at some level opposing him on a personal level. And yet here's what he says. Even though they may be preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. It may or may not mean that I invite them to preach in my church. It may or may not mean that I'm going to send them my money. It may or may not be that I'm going to encourage their ministries. But I'm going to be very slow to treat them as enemies if, in fact, they are preaching the gospel. Jesus is laying a foundation for that. And part of discipleship is identifying the exclusivity that often characterizes our attitude and repenting of it as he's calling on these men to do. And finally, in the last little story about a Samaritan village, we see the problem of anger. Here is that crucial verse. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. So here we go to this period of suffering, self-denial, sacrifice, atonement. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. It's all about dying to self, sacrifice, salvation, mercy. And these guys, when one little group is upset about Jesus not staying there longer, they want to call down fire from heaven. It's all about judgment in their minds. It's amazing. I mean, who did they think they are? The one person that probably they're thinking of who called down fire from heaven was Elijah. That was this big conflict between God and Baal. And here are these people that Jesus is working to reach, these Samaritans, these outcasts. He didn't really have to go through there anyway. And they're saying, they were upset with how long you were here, so let's call down fire from heaven. That sort of overreaction. And how did Jesus respond to that? Well, it's actually a pretty strong response. In fact, verse 55 says he turned and rebuked them. That's the same verb that was used to speak of Jesus rebuking the demon in that other story. And it was what he ended up doing here was basically what he had told them to do when people rejected them. Remember back earlier in chapter 9, he says, if they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. The idea is just move on to the next place. Don't get hung up on raining down judgment. Just, okay, they're going to reject you. Acknowledge that. They're responsible for that. Move on. It's not your job to go around calling down judgment. And here it says, he turned, rebuked them, and they went to another village. That's exactly what he was working to do. Now, the time for judgment was coming. And in fact, even before this chapter is out, Jesus is going to talk about a future judgment. But the point is, now is not that time. This is the time for mercy. This is the time for long suffering. This is the time when Jesus was offering himself for sinners that they might experience his salvation. The time for fire from God to come is something Jesus taught, and it's a scary, a sobering thought, but it is not something to be rushed into or to be taken lightly or to sort of use as a whip to just sort of pressure people or to lash out at people. It's not the time for judgment right now. And once again, the disciples missed the point in that sort of petty, angry, vindictive, taking this personally sort of a response against these sinners. What a difference the way Jesus responded. You know what it says when he finally gets to Jerusalem where he would be rejected? It says in Luke 19:41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He was crying over sinners. And he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He's appealing to them to the very end. And you and I, on our way of discipleship, one of the things that will test what's happening in our hearts is how we respond to rejection that we face from people. People that you've invested in, people that you love, people that know better, people that you've warned and spent a lot of time in, and they reject you and they walk away. And you will be tempted to be very angry at those people and take it personally, as though the big issue here is how you feel, when the big issue is how they stand with God and the future judgment that awaits them. And the fact that this is a period for patience and mercy and long-suffering. When we become frustrated and angry that way, it reveals that our hearts really are not beating like the heart of Christ. Our hearts are too focused on the immediate. They are taking this too personally. We are impatient. We are impulsively lashing out toward those that we're called on by the grace of God to show mercy. So there you have the very ugly failures of these disciples. Faithlessness, fear, conceit, exclusivity, anger, all coming out at the point when things are ramping up toward the cross. You think about those five things. I mean, basically, this is just about a self-orientation. I'm not getting what I want or what I think I should get. This is just about pride that is being constantly exposed here, which is why the Lord keeps talking about self-denial, dying to self, living for Christ, living for eternity, and not for immediate gratification. And you think about that enough, and it can be very discouraging. And I want to leave you with these encouraging points that we have seen along the way to give us hope when we see ourselves in these stories. Number one, I'm encouraged that Jesus is so exceedingly patient with the disciples. He doesn't walk away from them. He doesn't beat them up. He doesn't give up on them. He rebukes them if he has to. He talks to them very straight, but he keeps working with them. And where would any of us be if the Lord had not been, to this point in our lives, been very patiently working with us as well? Number two, I think we ought to learn from our experiences as we look at this passage, the times that we fail, the times that we say the wrong thing. We don't have to keep repeating these things over and over again. We can grow. And we ought to be aware of what the Lord is doing in those moments and learn these lessons so that we don't have to learn them quite as much going forward. And what's so encouraging as well is that the disciples got it over time. By the time the New Testament is over, John is not the same guy. John, who wanted to call fire down from heaven, is over there on Patmos, suffering for Christ. And he's writing that whole book of Revelation to encourage the persecuted church. And it's okay. God's got a plan. Judgment is coming. It's not the time for that right now. We're going to wait. We're going to be merciful. John changed. Peter changed. These people grew by the grace of God. There's hope as we yield to what the Lord is teaching us in a passage like this. There is hope for growth. And more than anything, we ought to be encouraged to fix our thoughts, our hearts on Christ, who modeled self-sacrifice so perfectly, whose death on the cross is not just an inspiration to self-sacrifice, but it's by getting connected to him that we actually have the power to walk this path of discipleship.